This morning's message may seem like it's out from left field, okay? You're going to have to stick with me to get where I'm going, okay? It sounds like it's about one thing when it's really about another, but I have to go through this so you understand, and it's got a point of reference. It's called Why You Can't Be Loved, okay? Now, what are some of the reasons that you've told yourself why someone didn't love you?
That.
Oh, yep. That one. That. Ugly. Whatever. Mm-hmm. What else? What in?
Not worthy.
Not worthy. That's good. What else?
Not good enough.
Not good enough. That's excellent.
I don't have that problem. I'm just kidding.
We all have them, right?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Reasons why. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about God had given me an important truth. And I knew he wanted me to share it, but I wasn't exactly sure how. Sometimes I feel like it's like breadcrumbs. And then I watched a movie called Autism in Love the other night. And I was like, why am I watching this? And then it hit me. At the end of the movie, the woman said something that made everything come all together. Good morning. There were four people studied in the movie. Okay. Now, the first one was an older gentleman who, and the autism levels were very different, very varying. He was the most severe. And, oh, that's right. That's cool. This is, I watched a movie called Autism in Love. All right, and there were four different people in there. Now, I, for those of you who don't know, I have Asperger's, so I have a form of autism, and most of my communication skills, how I act, everything I do is learned. It's taken me years to start learning how to just be me and relax and let people see who I am in the natural, unfiltered, but otherwise, absolutely every word I say, every movement, every tone of my voice has been learned so that I sound like everyone else. Controlled, all the time in control of myself. So the older gentleman, his limitations were more in his mental capacities. So that the kind of jobs that he could do would be, meaning folding things in a at the post office, you know, folding boxes or cutting things, cutting tags off or things like that. That was the limitations of his work capacities. And so you take a look at him, and the question was, what does love mean to people with autism? And how? What does it look like? And how do relationships work themselves out? Well, for him, on the outside, you would have thought, well, there's no way he will be in a relationship. You know, at this level, he didn't communicate verbally very well. Wasn't able to. It's not that he couldn't talk. It was he really wasn't very self-aware. You know, he couldn't tell you how he was feeling or those type of things. And his sentences were mainly one, two, three words, something like that. Well, he was married for 17 years. Married for 17 years, he met a woman who had learning disabilities, but she was a talker. And she didn't have autism, but her limitations, her personality, and the way she was a perfect match with his. In other words, he didn't talk, she talked. There were certain things he could not do that she could do. But when they met each other, they immediately knew they were a perfect match for each other. They were married for 17 years until she got sick with brain cancer. It's the only thing that separated them. She passed away from that. So stick with me as I'm going through this, okay? One younger man, he was about 21, he could express himself very well and sometimes painfully so. I cried through his portion. He was so emotionally raw in sharing how he felt. He was so, his autism was more a social one where he could not recognize clues, visual clues. One of the parents of the woman who was in this said that the way to sometimes explain autism is that people are born with an antenna that picks up social clues around people, the people around them, that tells you don't get too close or don't get, you know, whatever it is, or maybe don't say this or say this, and not recognize what's appropriate. And that people with autism on the spectrum, their radar, either they don't have a radar or it's affected in that way. So that means that other people, when you're not acting the way everyone else is, other people look at you and sometimes are cruel to you, or they make you realize you are not fitting in. And this 21-year-old boy knew he had autism and he hated it. He could not accept whatever the limitations were, hey, on him, which made him miserable and so sad. And all he wanted was a girlfriend. All he wanted was a girlfriend. But he felt so low about himself. He didn't have a job. He wanted a girl. He said, I can't have a girlfriend unless she is less successful than me. In other words, I have to be the more independent one. I have to be the provider, all this kind of stuff. Well, he didn't work. He didn't have a job. So there was no way for him to even meet his own criteria for a relationship. So he was miserable. He was hopeless. And it broke my heart to see it, but he would not accept his own personal limitations. He refused, and that made him so miserable. And he could not fit in around him. The good news, I'll skip ahead, is at the end of it, he had, I guess, finally accepted certain things. And you see him working as a bagger at a grocery store, and he's out on break talking to the interviewer. And he's like, I only have one more minute, and then I have to go back in. He was such a good worker. He was so conscientious. You could tell he felt good about himself because he was doing something now. He was working. He felt good about himself. And the whole change in his demeanor, the whole change in everything, how he felt about himself, you could tell at this point he felt that he could be loved. You could even see from how he took care of himself, you know, how his haircut was, how clean shaven he was. He had lost some weight. It was just a transformation for him. But he had accepted who he was, moved forward in what he could do, and was starting to feel good about himself. Then there were two adults who met at an autism conference 8 years prior, and they had become a couple and had been together for 8 years. He was very scientific. She, very artistic, which was really interesting. I mean, he literally was, he loved everything scientific. He spoke in scientific terms. She played the piano and was artistic and musical. But when they met each other, they just hooked. They, again, were complementary, okay, in how they fit together. Now, this was interesting. The man had a formula to describe what love was, which was perfect for him because he was so scientific. It is L plus P plus T2. So out of 100%, you have 25% L, 25% P, and 50% T. L was looks, P was personality, and T was how someone treated you. So if you know, he says, if you got somebody who's ugly, he was so blunt, but they have a really great personality and they treat you really fabulously. They treat you like you are the most important person in the world. They put you first. They care about you. They understand you. They take care of you. Whatever it is, he says, you know, then you end up having a 75, even if there's a zero in the looks area. So it was very interesting that he put it that way. And I wanted to bring that up. I told you, this is going to be a meandering sermon, okay? We need to pay attention to how people treat us. Too many times we're going on the looks and the personality, possibly because when other people look in at our life and see who we're with, they're going to judge us according to the outside, the looks and the personality. But how that person treats us is really the biggest, biggest part of what it says about the relationship. And if we will not be involved with people who treat us as we should be treated, that is a reflection not on them, but on us.
Amen.
Okay? It was just very, very interesting. But how someone treats us should be a really big indicator of whether or not they truly love us, and also whether or not we truly love someone else as to how we treat them. Okay? The woman, however, had this to share. She was discussing moving forward. They'd been together for 8 years. And discussing moving forward. And even talking about marriage. But there was something inside of her that also held her back. Something inside of him. And although she wanted to be married, she also was scared of it at the same time. And she said something that really clicked. Listen to this. This is the essence of this message today. My task is not to find love, but to look inside to identify and remove the barriers within myself that block me from receiving love. I'm going to read this again. My task is not to find love, but to look inside to identify and remove the barriers within myself that block me from receiving love. Very important for this message today. The way people had treated her because of her autism and things that people had said to her to make her doubt herself, feel bad about herself, not worthy enough, all these kind of things. She said something that was so cool. She said she'd get herself together in the morning. She'd look in the mirror and she'd go, "All right, I feel good. I'm okay." But the moment she steps outside the door, she felt unworthy, she felt less than, she lost all of her confidence. Now, why would that be? When you're looking at yourself, you're like, "I'm okay." Same thing will happen to me. I'll look in the mirror and I'll go, "I'm okay." And then I walk out the door or in a crowded place or around other people and I just feel less than. Why is that? It's double-mindedness on our parts. So, because of what other people had said to her, it made her doubt herself, not trust other people, not trust that what they said is true, not trust that she could even receive love or participate in a relationship. And it also made her scared of getting too close to others that they might hurt her even more deeply. You with me? What are some things that have been said to or about you that have made you doubt yourself or made you feel unworthy or acceptable or unlovable? I want you to think about this. You don't have to say it out loud. If you want to, you can. But things other people have said to you. And I'm going to give you some examples here from my own life. My dad made a comment to me during my high school years, and my dad loved me. He didn't communicate very often. He would only communicate with me when something was wrong. He's kind of like that kind of teacher, you know, that as long as nobody says anything, you're fine. And on a side note, I was once doing a musical at college. And everybody else had more experience in the musical. It was a small group. And after every rehearsal, the director would write down, during the rehearsal, he'd write down comments for everybody, and after rehearsal give them to them so they could work on their part, work whatever. He never gave me anything. Now, I read this as, "I am so bad. I am so hopeless. He won't even expend the time to write a comment down because there's just nothing that he can do about me." You know what I mean? That's how I took it. And finally, I went up to him and I said, you know, if I need help, you know, if I need to do better, I really would like to know how. You know, you're giving everybody else slips of paper, but you're not me. And he said, well, I don't need to give you any comments. You're doing fine. Now, that never in a million zillion years would have crossed my mind that that was what it meant. Because I was being left out socially from the group. But you see how what is inside of us makes us translate what we see in the world around us according to what we've previously experienced, right? So my dad would not say anything unless something was wrong. Once I did a high school competition, you know, it was a talent competition. And I finished, and I came in second behind some very thin, pretty ballerina girl. So I can always remember that. You know, she was blonde and beautiful and thin. But I won second, and everybody's coming up afterwards telling me, you know, what a great job I did, blah, blah, blah. My dad walks up, and his only comment is, the microphone was tinny. You know, that's just how my dad is. But he doesn't mean that to hurt me. It's just he has nothing else to say. If everything's fine, everything's fine. Well, he came up to me in high school, and I can still see exactly where I was standing in the kitchen with my back facing the sliding glass door and him standing in front of me saying to me, Penny, I just want you to know that boys like pretty girls, and I just don't want you to be disappointed. Well, that kind of settled everything right there. I was overweight, and he was afraid that I would be really hurt, you know, liking people. And according to my dad, if you're overweight, boys aren't going to like you. Now, across the board, I mean, let's just be honest. You know, the way it is in society, supposedly, you know, guys want pretty, thin girls. That's what we're taught. That's what we see in the magazines, what we see on TV, what we see in the movie. That's the way we're supposed to be. But that settled it for me right then and there. I was overweight, so therefore I was not pretty, so therefore I should never expect any man to want me. That it was just settled right there. And my dad was not being mean. My dad's never been mean to me. He just loved me and just hated to see that I was going to be disappointed like that. And yet that set the stage for how I saw people for the rest of my life. I believed no one would ever want me or like me because of what I look like. That was it. Now, if you really stop, and this started an obsession of mine for years afterwards, whereas when I'm out in public, I subconsciously am looking for bigger women with men. Because somehow I want to prove myself to myself, look, they can find love. They can find love. That was a lie. But it doesn't matter. It still shaped how I see myself, how I see others, and I could not pick up on if somebody liked me to save my life. Why? Because I didn't believe it was a possibility. You follow? The barrier within myself stopped me from being able to see, identify, reach out for, or receive love. Now, then we had comments being made to us. My grandmother and my aunt, this, I don't know if it's just a Jewish thing or not, she has such a pretty face, it's such a shame. I will always remember that comment. She has such a pretty face, it's such a shame. In other words, my being overweight or whatever it was wiped away any other positive thing about me. You hear these things, you internalize them, so it doesn't matter. After that point, you believe this is who you are, and you see the world that way, and you interact with people. The barrier within myself to receive love, because I believe what other people said, and therefore acted upon it. Everybody still with me? Told you, we're going around. Then, it was bad enough, I was socially awkward, only comfortable as the class clown or as a leader. And then my mom was always telling me, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with you. Now, there was. I mean, I had Asperger's. None of us knew what that was back then. I was just different, just like my son, who has Asperger's, was different. His sixth grade teacher said, he just marches to his own drum. Mm-hmm. And that's what he does, and that's how I do. He doesn't even attempt to cover it up or try and be like anybody else. He's just him. And he's like, get in line, you know, if you want to be around me, you just got to accept me the way I am. So the main thing is no matter what I did, straight A student, win competitions for music or language or debate or whatever it is, all of this nullified, right? Because I'm believing these things. So you know what this then in turn turned into? The only people I went out with were handicapped people. The first person, or somehow disabled or disability, something like that, first person I ever really got involved with, he had been hit by a car, he had brain damage, and he walked with a cane. That was my first relationship. Okay? After him, I went on a blind date with someone who was 27 years old, had never been out on a date on his own, extremely socially awkward. He was a Christian. He helped run a Christian coffee house. Someone else had to hook us up. I ended up marrying him. Okay? Learning disabilities, which my daughter inherited. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, but I'm just saying that he had been made fun of his entire life, did not believe anyone could love him. No, nothing. And here I am, believing nobody could ever love me either. And we were a perfect fit for each other. In the most bizarre way, completely socially awkward, me faking it, him just being his own lost self. And we would have been fine together if our brokenness wasn't still there. We thought getting married would fix the brokenness. You know, now that I'm married, now that someone loves me, now I'll feel better about myself. Only not so much. The brokenness remained. The brokenness started rising up. And what did I do? I started fantasizing about other men because the relationship was not fulfilling me. And this is what started my history then of an unfaithful mindset, okay? Which just, of course, brought on a whole bunch of other stuff. But I had learned fantasizing as a way of escape from childhood. And so that's what I did. Him, he got angrier and angrier and angrier. He, as angry as he had been all along, but I didn't know, because being in love and the being married and having kids, or one kid in the beginning, made it all better. But as soon as I had the second child, all this pressure came down on him, and all of a sudden he started saying stuff that I never knew had been said to him. Counselors, teachers had told him he would never amount to anything, that he would never do anything in his life. Counselors would say this to him. I mean, it was horrible. And so that came out. And the stuff inside of me came out. And we ended up getting divorced. So the next person, who did I get involved with? Another person who'd been in a car wreck, paraplegic. So do we see a pattern here of the only people that I felt that I was worthy to be with were people who were broken of body and or mind or personality? Now, I was not ugly. I wasn't super overweight. I'm intelligent. I'm talented. I am good at my work. On the outside, and from a objective perspective, you would think I would have enough going for myself to want to be with people who were the same as me. College educated. I'd never been out with a college educated person. someone who worked, you know, someone who had motivation, all sorts of things like that. I went out with people who did none of that stuff. All because of how I felt in myself. This was all I was worthy of or worth. Now, the reason I am bringing this up, okay, and even when I met Ronnie, Ronnie was so broken. I had been cheated on by the last paraplegic. He had been cheated on by every woman who'd ever been, he'd been involved with. And I thought, well, he understands me, I understand him, blah, blah, blah. Oh my gosh, the first 10 years were just a disaster. If it wasn't for Celebrate Recovery, we wouldn't even be here. So it's because of what is in us that stops us from finding and receiving the love that we so badly want. Okay? So our choices for companionship and love will always be as healthy as we are in the midst of our brokenness. If you want a healthy man or woman, you have to become healthy. If you want to be loved in the worst way, that's exactly what you will get. So the bottom line is that we can't be loved because there is something in most all of us that tells us I am somehow unlovable, perhaps irrevocably unfixable, and then we get stuck there. And the only way to ever be loved is to truly love and feel comfortable with who we are, acknowledging our flaws and our failures, our strengths and our weaknesses, and our vulnerabilities. One of the cool things between the man and the woman who'd known each other 8 years, at the end, he finally proposed to her. She was a beautiful woman, expressed herself extremely well. She was just, and she says, I'm an actress, and I understand that thing. She just learned how to play the part, what people expected, mimic and copy what other people did. But what was really interesting about the two of them is, although just like any man and woman, they really didn't understand each other. You know, why do you do what you do? But both of them understood the alienation, the rejection, the not being able to be understood. And they each treated each other with such kindness, with such understanding. They didn't have to understand each other, meaning what they thought and how they just needed to be kind and gentle to each other and understand what it felt like to be rejected and alienated. And this was enough for them. You know, they had the same kind of struggles as everybody else, but that was the main thing. Giving each other the grace to make mistakes, to not get it right all the time, to be who you are, to allow you to figure things out, take the space if need be. All right? But that was the healthiest of the relationships, you know, or one of the healthy relationships. So this is why Celebrate Recovery is so important. Step 4, we made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Let us examine our ways and test them. Let us return to the Lord. Lamentations 3:40. If we have these barriers in us, what do we have to do? We have to look inward. We have to see what they are. We have to identify them. Then we admit to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. What do we do when we feel these things? We don't want anybody else to know about them because why? Then they're really not going to want to be with us. Right? Vicious cycle. But Celebrate Recovery says just the opposite. We need to admit these things to someone else. How many of us in Celebrate Recovery or just in our personal relationships, when we finally share something very intimate that we're ashamed of or that we're worried that people will change how they see us, we share it, they accept us, and it's like this huge weight, this burden is off of us. That's what is so powerful about Celebrate Recovery. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. James 5:16. 6, we were entirely ready to have God remove all of these defects of character. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. And then we humbly asked him to remove all our shortcomings. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. In order to be loved by others, we must first face the things that are truly wrong with us, because we do have stuff wrong with us. But that doesn't disqualify us from being loved. Equally as important is diligently identifying and removing the lies that others have implanted in us. We will act according to the person we believe we are. We will act according to who we believe we are. When we believe we're okay, we relax and get more laid back and accepting of our own mistakes and the things that others may say about us. People will like being around us because they don't feel pressured to make us feel good about ourselves or fix us. They just like our company. And if we don't feel the codependent need to fix other people so that they will need us and therefore stay with us, love us, and never leave us, then people who need fixing won't seek you out with their radar. Okay, people who need fixing, which is most of us, have a radar, and we zone in on somebody else who will either want to fix us. We will not want to be with somebody who doesn't want to fix us. I mean, there's certain parts of us that are so broken that we become prey to other people. In another broken person, when I was in church, in between my marriages, was a guy who actually told me what he would do, starting in high school. He was tall and blonde and handsome, and the way he got girls was that he would look around and find those girls that were overweight or maybe had a personality problem or whatever it is, and he knew they had no self-esteem. So he would zero in on them and pay a lot of attention to them. And they would do anything for him, anything at all, because he made them feel good. He says, but then the interesting thing was, is they started looking prettier. They started taking care of themselves. They'd start losing weight. They'd start putting on makeup, whatever it was. So sometimes it can have a good effect. But the point is he had a radar for people who were vulnerable. We know other people like that, who they find they can tell that a woman is hurting or not feeling good about herself, and they will zone right in on them and use them. Take their money, use them for transportation, do whatever it is, and then drop them when they find somebody else. And the sad thing is the women who got dropped will take him back at the drop of a hat, if he will come back. This is not because of that person, the guy. It's because of the brokenness in the women. And the same thing with the men, right? Now, you are the only one who is stopping yourself from receiving healthy love because of your internal barriers that cause you to be afraid and make unhealthy companionship choices. Now, what does all of this have to do with church and God and New Year's? I'm going to read you Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your diseases and forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. This is important. Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger, abounding in love. Also important. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Another important thing. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, The Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. He crowns you with love and compassion. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. I caught the word compassion. I've read this scripture a million zillion times. But this is the time. That's what I love about the Bible. It's the living word of God. He will all of a sudden make something like blink neon to you and go, pay attention to me. This is important. That word compassion has to do with birth. That word compassion means the kind of love a mother has for an unborn child. Now, this is really important here. What have we been talking about love in society is based on? LPT. Looks, personality, and how they treat you. Now, my daughter is pregnant. She loves the child, right? The father loves the child. Have they ever seen it? Do they know what it looks like? It's nothing to do with looks. Do they know what the personality is besides how many times it kicks? No. Is it able to do anything for them? Treat them in any particular way? No. And yet, they love. They love this child, which does nothing for them and is not comely, is not have appearance or a great personality. Why? Only because it belongs to them and is a part of them. This is the kind of love God has for us. Has nothing to do with how we look. Has nothing to do with our personality. Has nothing to do with how we treat him. He loves us simply because we are his children. You with me? That blew me away. I've been saved since 83, 33 years. I've never understood his love in such a simple, clear-cut way. How much of the time do we go, oh, I failed God. I've done this. I've done that. He must be so disappointed in me. He can't love me, whatever it is, or how he looks at me is different. No, that's not what he's looking at. And yet, we have barriers within ourselves that stop us from experiencing not only other people's love, but more importantly, experiencing God's love for us. That's why I had to meander around. He crowns you with love and compassion. Do you feel like you're crowned with love and compassion? Do you really feel all the time like God loves you so much that he sent his son for you? To die for you? Most of us don't feel that. What about how he's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love? Do you feel that's how he is? Or do you instinctively feel like when you mess up, he's got to be angry at me? At the littlest thing. Right? But it says he's slow to anger, abounding in love. Do we feel it? Do we sense it? No. Because of the barriers within ourselves. I like... He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, he separates our sin from us. But do we actually feel that? Most of the time, no. Because we don't realize that we are the unborn baby for him. He loves us that way. We will be, when we are in heaven, we will be everything that we were meant to be. Okay? In, I think it's 1 John 3, it says, the Lord, did I put it down here? See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. Think of the child in the womb. What it will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we finally get to heaven, we will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. Those character defects gone. We will be like him. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. In other words, and this is where we go into the fast and why I want to bring this up. We need to recognize that we have these character defects, these things in us, these barriers that stop us from receiving love from others, but more importantly, from receiving love and seeing God truly as he is and how he feels about us and what he does for us. Once we realize that, the way we need to commit ourselves to purifying ourselves is looking inside and identifying those barriers and working on allowing him to remove them. That's how we purify ourselves, make ourselves pure. As we need to become more and more like Christ the further we go along, but we won't be completely like Christ until we're in heaven. The reason you can't feel God's love or believe his promises are true for you and is the same reason you can't feel, is that you feel you can't be loved by someone else. Those same barriers that keep you from experiencing human love block you from experiencing godly love. If people who only know you superficially don't like and can't accept you and can tell that there's something wrong with me, why in the world would God like and accept me when he knows absolutely everything that is wrong with me? But let me tell you about God's love for you. And I did. I told you about compassion. He loves me like an unborn child. And the only thing stopping me from feeling love is believing that I can't be loved. So the purpose of today's message is to prepare us for the fast starting next Sunday. We need to have a goal for our fast. And I believe God is calling us to commit to discovering and dealing with our barriers inside of us that stop us from receiving love from others, but more importantly, from receiving and understanding God's love for us. When we give something up for those 21 days, we're making time and space in our lives to turn heavenward to God and purposely seek revelation, knowledge, and wisdom to remove from our lives whatever is stopping us from trusting in, loving, and experiencing God's love. So the purpose for this fast is to take out of our lives anything that is separating us from God, making it hard for us to believe him, trust him, love him, and receive love from him. So that's where we were going with all of this. All right. In regard to the fast starting next Sunday, for those of you who don't know, we do a fast for 21 days. Many churches around the world do that, 3 weeks. Some of them do what's called a Daniel fast, which is basically a vegetarian or a vegan way of life. But the point is to give up things and fill that time and space with seeking God. It's not just giving something up and going on with your life as it was before. It is giving something up for the purpose of becoming closer with God, spending more time with him, being able to hear him, being better able to obey him. Only God can tell you what you are to give up and for what period of time. Now, I know right off the bat, before anything else, he is calling me to give up Netflix because I will spend hours and hours and hours brain dead. How much time do I spend in the Word? Minutes here, minutes there, minutes here, minutes there. Am I really seeking him? Am I spending time in prayer or anything like that? No. I fill my time with all sorts of other stuff, but mainly Netflix. So I have to go cold turkey for Netflix. This is me for 3 weeks. And then he's going to have to show me specifically what I'm going to have to do as far as eating goes, what I'm going to do. But I want you to pray this week and seek God and ask him what he wants you to give up. What is a hindrance between you and God? Hearing from him, spending time with him, knowing him, obeying him. Anything that gets in the way of obeying him. All right? And we're not talking about a lifelong change. All we're talking about right now is 3 weeks. 3 weeks for you to be able to hear God better. And then obey after the 21 days, whatever it is you hear during the 21 days. Make sense? I'm going to give you one hint as to how you can know what God wants you to give up. And if he hasn't already spoken to you, consider this. Think through your life and think of, if you had to give it up, what would make you go, no, not that. Anything but that. If it makes you go, chances are he would probably like you to give that up for 21 days. Again, don't freak yourself out. Don't think, oh my gosh, I have to give this up for the rest of my life. That's not what we're talking about. 21 days for, it's like an offering that you're putting on the altar and saying, I'm giving this to you, Lord God. It's very important to me. Please come, speak to me, spend time with me. And that's what the fast is about. Okay? So, what I want to know is, what have you done?